Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we're able to laugh. There is joy in our hearts, and we feel like laughing. We look around us, and we see a hurting world out there, and we recognize that laughter is something that not many people feel like doing. We're able to do it, not because our circumstances in life are appreciably different than others, but because you've invaded our life in the person of Jesus Christ. The most joyous occasion of our existence. And we want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for your Bible. It's your book. You gave it to us. We honor it because it's a gift from you. As we look into it and try to be instructed by it, we recognize that not only is there in it many hard things, but difficult to apply as well. And we ask that the Spirit of God would not only give us minds and hearts that are able to assimilate truth, but the courage of our convictions to put it into practice. And Lord, I want to confess before you and these my brothers and sisters that I have no license to be right. I get into the book and I look at it as I understand it. I communicate it. And I pray again tonight that you deliver me from error. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may by your grace be found acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It is the thesis of the Bible that 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, is spiritual. It is not secular. Secular work is full-time Christian service for the man or woman of God who has a biblical perspective on life. Secular work is spiritual. If you're giving your life in exchange for the eternal. Conversely, spiritual work is secular if you're giving your life in exchange for the temporal. The man or the woman who works on a lathe, 8 to 5 Monday through Friday, but has as the focus of his or her life the eternal, is in full-time Christian work. Conversely, the missionary in the jungles of Africa or Ecuador, or any other place in the world, who has as the focus of his life becoming the president of the mission, is in the final analysis in secular work. It is not your vocation that makes the difference. It is the focus of your life. Work is a strategic environment that God has given to each of us, the purpose of which is to represent Jesus Christ. And yet I find that there's a great deal of befuddlement and confusion regarding a biblical perspective on work. And so the pillar that I'd like to discuss with you this evening might be entitled, if you'd like, Why Go to Work? I would like to suggest to you that this is a strategic question because a large part of every day is given to work, irrespective of your vocation. Not only that, but most people don't enjoy the work that they have. Frankly, it's a crazy world in which we live. I want you to think about it with me for a moment. Women don't like the work of the home, and so they want to get into the marketplace as fast as they can. Men don't like the work of the marketplace, so they're looking forward to the day when they can retire and stay home. Now, I want to tell you, isn't that crazy? That's the way life is. Most people do not enjoy their labor. If they were honest, they would confess to you that they'd rather be doing something else. Recreating, vacationing, sleeping in. They look forward to early retirement. Not only that, but people, most people feel that they should receive fulfillment in their vocation. But the fact of the matter is, when you'd rather be doing something else, it's hard to feel fulfilled. When you look at the Bible, you get mixed views regarding labor. Mixed signals, if you would. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 talks about the condition of the world prior to the fall, prior to Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit and being expelled from the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." We see then that man was given labor or work to do by God. Whatever God asks us to do is by definition good. But notice what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Now we have man and woman after the fall. God speaks to them in verse 17 of chapter 3. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So God says, now your labor is going to produce thorns and thistles. It'll require sweat, difficulty, and hardship. The same mixed signal we get also in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Turn right in your Bibles. Fumble your way up to the book of Psalms. Begin to slow down. Work your way through Proverbs. If you hit the Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. Back up a little bit, and you're in, hopefully, if your Bible's like mine, in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 2 now. I want to draw your attention to Solomon's comments beginning at verse 18. "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. And who knoweth whether it shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of all his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." Turn with me now to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God." And then finally, chapter 5 and verse 18. "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he hath taken under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." So we see that on the one hand, labor is good. On the other hand, labor is tedious, arduous. The fruit of it is given to somebody else. On the one hand, we recognize that labor is an expression of the grace of God. Think with me for a moment how terrible it would be for you if you had nothing to do all the days of your life? Now, you might think, boy, I'd sure like to try that for a while. But the fact of the matter is, if you had to live your years here on earth with absolutely nothing to do with your time, it would be tedious and terrible. Labor is an expression of the grace of God. But it's a bittersweet expression. Because though it is gracious of God to give us labor, labor is hard. Now, what I want to say to you this evening is that there are four things that you have to understand in order to come to grips with a biblical perspective on labor. If you want to take Jesus Christ and integrate him into the context of the totality of your life, if you want 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, to be spiritual rather than secular, you have to come to grips with these four major premises. I want to give them to you at the outset, and then I want to go back and take a look at them one at a time. Number one, you do not work to earn a living. God provides. Number two, there is no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Number three, there is no intrinsic worth in the product of labor. Number four, you can do nothing to contribute to the work of God. Let's go back and take a look at them one at a time. Number one, you do not work to earn a living. It is God who provides your needs. Turn with me to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 6. As you're turning, you remember that this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. Listen carefully to what he says. Matthew 6, we pick it up at verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care or thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Apostle Paul reiterated the same basic truth in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Many of you have memorized it. He said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Not most of it, not some of it, all of your need. God is the one who provides your needs. The Lord Jesus did not stutter on this subject in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I don't want you to look to your labor for the meeting of your needs. I want you to look to me for the meeting of your needs. He says, a cursory view of creation will reveal that I am more than capable of meeting your needs. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of them. If God so clothed the fields which today are and tomorrow are cast into the oven, won't he provide for you? Isn't it logical to conclude that you who are eternal rather than temporal, you for whom Jesus died, you who are precious in his sight, you who have been created in his image and bought at the price of his blood, that won't he provide for you his own children? And that great passage that all of us are familiar with is in the context of this promise that God will meet your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be provided for you. He doesn't say, and all these things you'll work hard to get. He says, I'll see to the meeting of those needs. I'll see to your getting them. And so that we're not left wondering what he means by those things, he spells it out. Food, raiment, a place to live, all of the comforts of life that we need. He says, I'll provide them for you. I don't want you living there. Now, my friend, if you don't get this in perspective, if you do not understand this, if this is not a verity in your life, what you'll do is you'll end up using people in order to meet your needs. Because you see, if you believe that the meeting of your needs is your responsibility, if you have to work in order to earn a living, then when you get out there into the heat of the marketplace, you will perceive the people for whom you work and the people with whom you work as resources to help you get your needs met, and you'll end up using them. And I want to point out to you, my friend, you cannot use people and minister to them at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive ideas. Let me put it to you this way. I'm a vocational Christian worker. I've been in the ministry for 30 or more years. Supposing I said to you tonight that the reason I'm here speaking at this conference is in order to earn a living. As a matter of fact, I'm speaking because I'm hoping for a big, fat honorarium. As a matter of fact, I've got a number of conferences I'm going to be speaking at this summer because I'm a little short on cash and I really want a lot more money. If the truth were really known, that when I take my speaking opportunities, I speak and take them on the basis of the size of the promised honorarium rather than the ministry opportunity. If I said this to you, what would you think of me in response? Well, if you knew me real well, you'd probably say, Henriksen, typical deal. Doesn't come as a surprise at all. But most of you who are thoughtful and reflective regarding the Bible would say, Walt, you're in the wrong business. That is not the mindset or attitude of a minister of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you'd be absolutely right. That is a wrong motive for ministering. Now, let me put it to you this way. Your vocation is your pulpit. It is your platform for the ministry. The only difference between you and me is how the ministry is funded. That's the only difference. And if you go into the marketplace with a mindset that you're in there to get all you can all you get, and poison the rest, then you do not understand God's perspective on labor. Therefore, you do not retire when you have enough money. You retire, my friend, when you want to get out of the ministry. Because God did not give you your vocation to earn a living. God gave you your vocation for the purposes of representing Jesus Christ. It is your pulpit just as surely as your pastor has his pulpit. It is the environment that God has given you to represent him. You do not work to earn a living. Number two, there is no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Now, I know that that sticks in the throat of people when they hear that for the first time. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches us. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 1. Now, if you can't find Haggai tonight, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. Turn to the table of contents at the beginning and look up the page number. If you want some help, it's between Zephaniah and Zechariah. I knew that would bless your souls. Haggai chapter 1. Find the Gospel of Matthew and turn left very carefully. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Listen carefully to what God says. God is speaking through the prophet to the people. He says, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Now notice they're not hitting it. They're sowing. They're just not doing much reaping. They're working hard. They're not producing much. And that which they produce, says God, they're putting into their pockets, and their pockets are full of holes. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. A little easier to find. It's the fifth book in the Bible. Chapter 28. God says the same thing through his servant Moses. Chapter 28, verse 38. "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for the olive tree shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume." It's pretty dim. Turn with me to chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Again, God speaking through his servant says, "And thou shalt say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day." Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? Now, if you received it as a gift, why do you go around boasting as though you earned it?" Again, one other verse that I want to call to your attention. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. The psalmist says in verses 6 and 7, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. It is God who decides." Now, most people don't perceive it this way. Most people feel that there's a direct correlation between how hard they work and how much they make. The guy who works in the machine shop or the guy who works out in the factory says, "It's clear to me. I go there. I punch the clock when I go in. I punch the clock when I go out. I've got an exact wage. and they figure out what it is, and I get that check at the end of the month. Don't tell me there's no correlation between how hard I work and how much I make. And my friends, that is the perception of the average individual. Even the hard-nosed businessman who has made it big says to himself, in the final analysis, I can out-earn my wants. Whatever it is, I perceive that our family needs, all I need to do is put a little more coal on the fire, heat up the engine and accelerate a little bit, and I could plow myself right on through whatever obstacle happens to be standing in the way. And I'm simply here to suggest to you that in light of the biblical evidence, these individuals have not taken into account the factor we call providence. God says, I am the one that decides. And so here is an individual who saves very hard his money that he perceives that he has earned, and he invests it in this sure deal, only to find the thing disappear as this sure deal goes into bankruptcy. Here's a family who buys a house with their meager savings, and instead of the home appreciating, it depreciates and they lose on it. Another family takes their meager savings and buys a house in another part of town. The thing doubles, triples, quadruples in price. When they sell it, they got a bucket of money. I have a friend who works in the stock market. He told me he's a graduate with an MBA from Stanford School of Business. And he said they taught us at Stanford that you could take the Wall Street Journal on any given morning, tack it to the wall, and take a dart blindfolded and throw it, and wherever the dart hits, invest in those stocks, and you'll do as well or better than you will by any elaborate planning that the market has available to you. The Bible says, if you'll forgive a Henriksen translation, life is a crapshoot. That's all it is. Or, to put it a little more accurately, man throws the dice, God makes the spots come up. Proverbs 16:9, and then repeats it again in verse 33, if you'd like to look those up and meditate on them. Some people are born into wealth. Some people fall into wealth. Some people are born into poverty and are never able to get out of it. Now you buy a coat. You work hard to earn that money for the coat. That is your perception. You wear it for the first time and you rip it on a sharp edge that you didn't see. Somebody steals your watch. Backs into your automobile before the insurance is taken out. Drives away without telling you who did it. Happens to all of us. All of us. It's like the famous story of the guy from Italy coming over to the United States, and he was a millionaire. And so they asked him, how did you become a millionaire? And he says, well, let me tell you, when I got off the boat, I went and I bought a batch of bananas, and I sold those one at a time. And I took my meager profits, and I went and I bought another bunch of bananas, and I sold those. And I kept saving and kept saving, and one day I eventually got myself a cart. And I put fruit on the cart, and I went through the town, and I sold my fruit a piece at a time. And I began to do that day after day, week after week, year after year, and I saved my meager income until one day I was able to buy a store. And then my uncle died and left me $1 million. Now, my friend, if you don't understand this, if you perceive that your income is the effort of your hard work, you can count on a couple predictable results. Number one, when you see or perceive a need in your life, you'll work harder instead of looking to God to meet that need. Here's a man who is in the real estate business. Sales are slow. So what does he do? He begins to work longer and longer hours, trying to make it happen. Now, let me suggest to you, my friend, you can plan your time in one of two ways. All of us need to plan, but you can do it in one of two ways. Either you can plan on the basis of finances, or you can plan on the basis of time. If you plan on the basis of finances, this is how you think. You say to yourself, now let's see, what do we need to live? Okay, and here's the dollar amount. Now what have I got to do to earn that amount of money? Okay, and then you begin to plan accordingly. And your priorities are developed on the basis of the amount of money that you want to earn. But what happens is, if your plans don't go right, and it takes more time, then you rob your other priorities in order to make the money that you have committed yourself to make. The other way you can do it is you can say, okay, I'm going to plan according to time. Now, both of them are subjective. You've got to decide how much money you're going to make. You've got to decide how you're going to invest your time. It's a subjective thing between you and the Spirit of God. But as you plan this second way, you say, all right, now what would God have me do regarding my time with Him? My time with my family, my husband, my wife, my children. What is the will of God for me regarding recreation, my relationship with the church, and other aspects of ministry? How many hours a week should I give to the job? And then you decide what you're going to give to it. And that may be 40 hours a week, it may be 60 hours a week, it may be 38 hours a week, it may be 20 hours a week. Again, I say to you, that's a subjective decision. But you see, if you plan according to your finances and you don't meet your goal, then you'll jettison your priority, and everybody in your life suffers as a result of it. Then the wife is neglected, the children are neglected, and you begin to, as I said before, put coal on the fire and plow ahead. The second thing that'll happen to you, if you don't have this principle firmly fixed in your mind, is you will allow the marketplace to dictate the level of your commitment. Let me say that again to you. You will allow the marketplace to dictate the level of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate for you. Here's a physician. I know him. He's a surgeon. We're talking about integrating his walk with God into his vocation. The secular is spiritual. 8 to 5, Monday through Friday is spiritual. You've got to take your relationship with Jesus Christ and integrate it into the totality of your life. And he says to me, Henriksen, there's no way in the world I'm going to be able to do that. Why? Well, I'm a surgeon. Almost all of my business comes by referral. If the other physicians in the town begin to sense that I'm some kind of a religious fanatic, they're going to stop referring patients to me and my practice will dry up. Can't do it. Or, here's a man who works for a corporation. As he's been working there, he's called into the supervisor's office and the boss says to him, now, Joe, or Mary, or whoever it is, you've got a great future with our company. The sky's the limit. You've got talent. We need people like you. But there's one thing you've got to understand. There's no place in our company for your religion. Now, you can pray all you want. You can read your Bible as often as you'd like at home. You can go to church. But don't bring this Jesus bit into the marketplace, or you're through. And I'm here to tell you this evening that if you believe that there's a correlation between how hard you work and how much you make, there is no way in the world, under those circumstances, you're going to be able to bring Jesus Christ into the marketplace. If you don't nail this down, then the marketplace will dictate the level of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Number 3, the third premise. There is no intrinsic value in the product of work. This is simple to see in the Bible. I don't think anybody can argue with these words. Turn with me to 2 Peter. If you don't know where 2 Peter is, turn to Revelation and go left. Chapter 3, verse 10. As a friend of mine said, if you don't know where 2 Peter is, it's right next to 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." God says, everything you produce, I don't care how well it is you build, I don't care how clever you are, whatever it is you produce, I'm going to burn it. It's not a question of if, it's simply a question of when. This beautiful castle in which we're meeting, it's simply a matter of time before it goes. Everything you build is going to be burned. That is the promise of God in the Scriptures. No exceptions. They're all going to go. Now, the Bible does say that work has value. It is the product of your labor that is going to burn. Labor has value. Labor has value in that it is used by God to determine your reward in heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul beginning at verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." See, the Apostle Paul says that when you get to heaven, God is going to take your labor and he's going to use it as the basis of your reward in heaven. In verse 15, he points out to us that it's not your salvation that is at stake, but it is your reward that is at stake. You'll either go into heaven with gold, silver, precious stones, or you'll go into heaven with wood, hay, and stubble. But you yourself shall be saved, even though you have to pass through the fire. That's his message here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, supported again by numerous other passages throughout the Scriptures. Now, God may assign value to what it is you do, but he assigns the value not because there is any intrinsic worth in it, but simply because of the love relationship that exists between you and him. Let me illustrate that for you. We have four children. And all four children, as they were youngsters coming home from kindergarten, first and second grade, they would take these sheets of paper, and 8.5 by 11, sometimes bigger than that, and there'd be all kinds of colored marks on these paper. Now, you know what that's like, having kids, huh? And you look at that and you'd say, "Man, that is great. Now, tell me what it is." And then they would explain it to you. And they'd tell you in great detail what it is, and you'd ooh and all in sincerity. You would ooh and all over this, and you'd think it was so great. You know where those went? I'll tell you where they went. They went the same place yours went, on the refrigerator door. That's where they went, for everybody to see. And when people would come in, "Did you see what my son or my daughter drew? Wow! Isn't this great?" And they would get so excited, and my kids would get so excited. And that excitement was genuine. But I want to tell you something. If we had a garage sale, how much do you think I'd get for those pieces of paper? Nothing. The value of those sheets of paper were only of worth to the degree that I assigned value to them as a proud and loving parent who was madly in love with those kids. And God may assign value to your labor, my friend, but it is not because your labor has any more intrinsic value than the drawings of your children. It is just simply that God loves you. That's all. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about the value of his accomplishments. First, he talks about his pedigree, which he had nothing to do. And then he talks about his accomplishments, and these he had a great deal to do. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Man, I already burned a fast track in Judaism, is what he was saying. But, he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, my friend, the King James, written back in the times when they weren't quite as refined as we are today, calls it dung. Maybe your translation cleans that word up a little bit and calls it what?
Rubbish.
Garbage. But in the Greek language, that word is the word we use for defecate. Excrement. That's the strong word that the Apostle Paul is using here, translated in the King James, dung. He says, everything I've been able to accomplish, when I look at it from God's perspective, having known and owned Jesus as Lord, I consider it as rubbish. Worthless. Less than worthless. Now what this means is labor's value, as viewed from the worth of the product, is equal in importance for everybody from God's perspective. That means that the guy working on the lathe is as important as the guy who owns the factory. That the buck private in the army is as important as the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. That the cleaning lady is as important in her labor as the President of the United States. Because God has assigned the same value to all labor, all people's labor is of equal importance. Therefore, irrespective of your vocation, my friend, lift your head high. It is just as important as anybody else's. And the product will go the same place everybody else's product goes. It's going to burn. Now, let me remind you, if you don't understand this, if you don't take this truth and really believe it, not just know it, but let it seep into your life so that you are convinced of it, huh? You can count on a couple of predictable things. Number one, you will labor for the temporal rather than the eternal. Because if you believe this garbage, that there is worth in the product of your labor, and everybody's telling you that it is, then you'll work for the plaques and the accolades and the promotions and the banners and all of this other stuff that people heap on you. And you'll give yourself in exchange for the temporal rather than the eternal. Then you'll take these promotions and you'll believe all of these lies that people are telling you. And you get sucked right into the system and you'll miss it from God's perspective by a country mile. Our Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear to us in John 6:27. He warns us, labor not for the things that perish, but for those things which endure unto everlasting life. He says, don't give your life in exchange for the things that I've already told you I'm going to burn. Don't do it. But if you don't understand this, that's exactly what you will do. You'll give your life in exchange for wall-to-wall carpets and foam rubber and push buttons and air conditioning and new automobiles and miss it with God. The second thing you will do if you don't get this nailed down is you will look to your vocation as the source of your fulfillment. You know, I mentioned to you earlier, we live in a crazy day and age. When I first came into the Christian life, the theme of evangelical Christianity was die to self. Today, the theme of evangelical Christianity is discover yourself. The theme when I was a kid, just getting started, and to tell you how old I am, in my gray hair, the theme was self-sacrifice. Today, it is self-fulfillment. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I want to ask you, when was the last time you heard a sermon preached on that? Today the sermons are on self-actualization, self-fulfillment, being your own person. It's garbage, my friend. I want to tell you, God never intended for you to be fulfilled in your vocation. Period. God expects you and me to look for our fulfillment from one place and one place only, and that is Him. He says, I am in the business of meeting your needs, all of your needs, including your need to be fulfilled. My friend, you are significant not because you work your way up the corporate ladder. You're significant not because you're out earning six digits in the marketplace. You are significant because God has declared you to be significant. You are important. You are of worth because you have been bought at the price of the blood of our Lord Jesus. Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're on your way to heaven. God owns you as His. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. You're His sons and daughters. And that is the reason why you are significant. And therein lies your fulfillment. Your fulfillment comes from getting involved in the program of God, not the program of the world. Jesus put it succinctly, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. I have no other will. Nothing else in life is significant. And if you believe that there is value in the product of your labor, you will never understand the truth of those statements. Number four, you can contribute nothing to the work of God. Now, we're kind of running out of time, so what I want to do is give you four passages that I want to call to your attention and have you look them up later. I will explain them to you very briefly. The first is Hebrews 4, 3 and 4. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, the writer is talking about the rest, R-E-S-T, of God. God created in 6 days and rested the seventh. In verses 3 and 4, he points out that the work of creation was finished from before the foundations of the world, so that all history is an unfolding of that which God finished before creation itself. The second passage I want to call to your attention is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where the prophet says, remember the former things, for I am God. I am the Lord and there's none else, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure. God says, I will do everything I purpose to do. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done, past tense, whatsoever He hath pleased. Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. You'll remember, Esther's now the queen. Haman, the bad guy, is going to kill the Jews, the good guys. Mordecai, his mortal enemy, is the guy he's really after. Mordecai, of course, is related to Esther. Haman is unaware of this. Mordecai and Esther have a little talk. And Mordecai says, you better get into your husband and get this thing straightened out or we're all going to get killed. And Esther says, listen, Mordecai, there's no way in the world I can go before my husband without his asking me. If I go in there uninvited, they'll simply haul me off and lob my head off. Nobody goes into the presence of the king uninvited, except the firstborn son who's the heir to the throne. And Mordecai said, listen, gal, you've got to understand something. God is going to accomplish his purposes. Now, the Jews are not going to die because they're God's people. Now, you can either be part of the solution or you can be part of the problem. It's your choice. You can either buy into the program of God or you can sit on the backside and be passive. The decision is yours. But don't think for a moment because you're unfaithful in going in there that God's not going to save them. It's just simply God will raise up some savior or some way of saving them from another quarter. My friend, the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled with or without you. And then finally, I want to call to your attention Matthew 16:18. Our Lord Jesus is speaking here. Peter has made his great confession on the basis of Jesus' question, who are you? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds in verse 18, blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to call to your attention the phrase, Jesus said, I will build my church. And in that verse, Jesus does not solicit any support. He doesn't say, listen, we'll get this church built if you are faithful. It's going to hang teetering between success and failure, depending on whether or not you get your shoulder to the wheel and begin to push hard. He doesn't say that. He says, on the basis of your understanding who I am, I'm going to take you into my confidence. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build my church. My friend, in the Bible, Jesus does not ask us to build anything. He asks us to labor. He asks us to witness, to evangelize, to disciple, to minister. He says, I'll do the building. He simply does not need us. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say, for example, just by way of illustration, that you're in real estate. Well, I'll use Bob. Bob isn't in real estate. So I'll use Bob. And Bob is in California, and you know all those guys in California do well in business. And Bob has got a deal. He's going to make a bucket of money on it. Bob and I have been buddies. We've known each other. We've run together for, 25 years or so? And Bob comes to me and says, Henriksen, I got a deal that's really sweet. Don't really need you, but I'm going to let you have a piece of the action. Now, don't misunderstand. I can put this thing together by myself. As a matter of fact, it is put together. But this thing is so sweet, it's going to make me more money than I'll ever be able to spend as long as I live. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If you want to invest $5,000... I'll guarantee the $5,000 for you. But in 6 months, what I'll do is I'll give you a check for $5 million. That's how good the deal is. Do you want in? And I say, man, Bob, do I want in? Just a second, I'll go mortgage my house and get the five. So I get my $5,000 and I give it to him. And 6 months later, Bob gives me a check for $5 million. And I look at that thing. And I look at Bob, and I look at that, and I say, Bob, aren't you glad I helped you put the deal together? Now, what would you think of me if I said that? You'd say, Henriksen, another typical deal. You meathead. And you'd be absolutely right. Can you think of anything dumber? Can you think of anything more incongruous than for somebody to say something like that under those circumstances? Here is the Creator God of the universe, my friends. He is putting it all together. It is all on schedule. He's not one moment behind or ahead of schedule. It is clucking away just as He plans it. And He says, it is so great, it is so marvelous, you don't have to give your life to mediocrity. You don't have to give your life to the insignificant. You can buy in with me in what I am doing. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can contribute nothing to it. but you can participate with me in it. Would you like to? And we say, wow, would I ever. To think that we can participate with God in a creation infinitely better than the first one. A creation that is eternal. A creation that takes place inside the lives of individuals. Man, isn't that great. But in doing that, never deceive yourself into believing that you're doing God a favor. Amen. You contribute nothing to the work of God. Now, let me close it up by saying that if you don't understand this, this is what's going to happen. If you believe that you're going to be able to contribute to the work of God, there's a very predictable scenario that's going to take place. Number one is you'll set up goals that you consider to be spiritual. Number two, because those goals are spiritual, you'll make them of primary importance. And number three, you'll end up compromising the commandments of God to accomplish them. Because the moment you feel that you can contribute something to the work of God, you will ultimately conclude, I don't care how holy you are, you will ultimately conclude that your contribution is more important than the commandments of God. Now you think I'm kidding. You think, Hendrickson, that does not, it cannot happen. I'm here to tell you, it does happen. It happens around us all of the time. Let me give you an illustration. I know a man who said to me, Hendrickson, I am going to divorce my wife so that I can serve God. Now, my wife's not a Christian. As a matter of fact, she's a millstone around my neck. And if I get rid of her, then I can really serve God the way God ought to be served. My friend, one of the women leaders in evangelical Christianity has just done that with that rationale. Happens all the time. I'm not talking about the pagans out there. I'm talking about the people inside the believing community. Let me give you another illustration. I was reading an article in the Religious News Service about the Riverside Baptist Church in New York City, a very famous church. Harry Emerson Fosdick used to be the pastor of it years ago. Today, the pastor is a man by the name of William Sloan Coffin. According to this article, his associate was preaching on this particular Sunday morning against divorce, immorality, and homosexuality. There was such an uproar in the congregation over the audacity of this associate to speak against these things that the senior pastor, Coffin, felt it necessary to stand up the next Sunday morning and repudiate his associate's message. There was a man in the media that was sitting in the auditorium who came up afterwards and talked to him about it and said, Pastor, how can you make those statements condoning immorality, divorce, and homosexuality on the basis of the prohibitions in the Bible? And here's what he said. I don't care what the commandments in the Bible say. Unity and the love of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus is more important than the commands in the Bible. Now, that's an extreme illustration, I grant you. But I'm here to tell you that that'll happen every time you deceive yourself into believing that you're able to contribute to the work of God. Just as in your business, if you believe that you've got to earn a living, you'll end up using people rather than ministering to them. So also, if you believe that you've got to build your church, if you've got to accomplish God's work for you because it is an important contribution, you'll end up using people rather than ministering to them. Organizations who come into existence believing that they can contribute to the work of God will ultimately end up using people rather than ministering to them in the accomplishing of corporate goals. You can count on it. Why then do we go to work? We go to work for two reasons and two reasons only. Number one, we go to work because God gave us work to do. And number two, we go to work because that is the environment that God has given us to represent Jesus Christ. Not the only environment, but a very important environment. But you're only going to be able to do that if you remember these four principles. You do not work to earn a living. There's no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. There is no intrinsic worth in the product of your labor. And you can do nothing to contribute to the work of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us labor. Thank you for giving us a slice of the action, the privilege of being involved with you in that which is forever. You're a gracious God. And we love you for it, acknowledging that it's all because of Jesus. Amen and amen.